And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the very busy intersection of faith and reason. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here at the mothership where it all began back in 81, thanks to our beloved foundress, Mother Angelica. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ew10.com. They're very important. They're a big part of the show. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites as well, including his new AI that we'll be talking about as we move along. Something new and exciting. We'll look forward to learning more about that from Father. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EW10 YouTube channel, EW10 On Demand page, that platform, currently playing on that platform. You want to check out To the Top, Pier Giorgio Frassati, very popular personality, soon to be canonized. This young Catholic athlete really spread the love of God to all those whose lives he touched. And he really worked with the poor. He was a very interesting young man. See it now and for free on EW10's On Demand. It's a wonderful production that was done through EWTN, thanks to John Elson and his team. Our topic today, the Galileo controversy, going to finish off with that and then look into some other issues related to the church and science from Father's book, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and Miracles, available through our EWTN religious catalog. Naturally, EWTNRC.com for all things Catholic. And speaking of Catholic, we have the Book of the Month, published by EWTN Publishing, proudly, for August is Eucharist. Mother would like that. Heaven and Earth Unite, by the late, great Father Robert J. Fox, who was featured for many years on the network. Speaking of being featured, we have Mr. Universe himself, Father Robert Spitzer, who is central to this program, let alone we have the Spitzer-centric universe here. And if you'll kick off the program with a prayer, that'd be great.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries, our ability to serve in them. We ask you now, Lord, to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us, Doug, myself, our whole staff and audience, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father and of the Son, of the Holy Spirit.
And the Holy Spirit. Amen. So last time we got together, I know some of the things we were talking about had to do with ensoulment, and we also talked about, you know, the church in relation to science. I thought this was an interesting article. It was from The Federalist. Wow. And I'm not sure if you had heard any of this, or this is old news or new news. Neuroscience offers surprising evidence for the existence of the soul. And a new book by neurosurgeon Dr. Michael Egner, and I think it's Denise O'Leary. I hope I pronounced that name correctly. The Immortal Mind reveals that ancient philosophers had a better grasp on brain function than modern science wants to admit. And they go to say, while the nature of both the mind and soul are properly the province of philosophy rather than science, science can nevertheless provide indirect evidence for the spiritual aspects of humanity, and the scientific considerations in this book do exactly that, in that this particular book. And he talks about how even the idea of that, if they deal with people where they sever the brain sometimes, which is done with people with epileptic seizures that can't be controlled, and how there's, they go on to say, the distinction between brain-dependent perception and brain-independent abstract reasoning shows up again and again in modern neuroscience. So that's interesting. What does that have to do with the soul? What are they saying?
Well, essentially this. A brain actually cannot do abstract reasoning, and there's a very good reason for it. It's because abstract reasoning requires higher level categories in order to abstract a lower level category from sensory reality. So for example, if I want to abstract something like the left or right from reality, I still have to have a higher order superstructure, of where, if I can put it that way. I've got to have some kind of a superstructure that'll orient the whole of reality, north, south, east, west, etc., in order to make sense out of left and right. because they're relative concepts within that superstructure of the where. So in other words, anytime that you know, it's the miracle of human intelligence is that we understand questions from little kids know what a question means. Mm-hmm. And what is a very abstract term? Where is a very abstract term? Why is a super, super abstract term? How is a very super abstract term? Mm-hmm. And so how many and so forth and when, all of these things are like high level abstractions. They require entire superstructures to understand and put everything in context of one another. If you don't have that superstructure in your head about time having some kind of a sequence and flowing, right? Or even just like an image of a clock even in your mind. If you don't have that superstructure, if you don't have like a map, a whole map already in your head, mm-hmm. as a superstructure for the left, right, north, south, east, west, et cetera. If you don't have a sense of causation, highly abstract concept, you'll never get why or how. And you certainly, if you don't have any sense of the unity of mathematics in your head, that's a super, super structure. Mm-hmm. You'll never get to how many, how frequently, and so forth. So the main thing is, you know, when we're dealing with abstractions, they require super abstractions. The question, as Aristotle said long ago, is the beginning of all knowledge. Mm-hmm. And the miracle, when I look at my little nieces out there going, Uncle Bobby, why? You know, I'm just going, wow, there's a miracle here. Mm-hmm. I mean, she gets causation. She gets the whole superstructure around cause and effect. She's got it all in her head. She may not know how to articulate that, but she knows how cause gets to the root of things. She knows how that word, how does it work? Mm-hmm. How gets to the root of things. She already has these super abstract categories into which she can fit all these other things. And I used to think, oh my gosh, this is a miracle. And here's the real miracle, as Kant identified long ago. It's not just the fact that you need the superstructure categories in order to abstract them from reality. You cannot produce superstructure categories, what we call heuristic structures, right? You cannot produce those heuristic structures in you know, just through physical processes and structures alone. You know, as you stimulate all these nerves, you're not going to get a high order concept out of brain stimulation, out of nerve, out of neuronal stimulation. You're not going to do it. You can do all kinds of animating paths of the whole nervous system, but it'll never get you to one higher abstract concept. I mean, when Kant and Aquinas and Aristotle looked at the category of tables, they just said, where do we get these things, these higher order categories from? Through which we organize all of our concepts and are able to set things in relationship. 95% of the words we have do not line up with a word corresponding to what we call a concept or a perceptual category. Glass and an actual object, that lines up at most 5% of the time. Hmm. But listen to what I am saying. Every word that I am uttering right now is a relational word. Mm-hmm. It's telling you how things stand in relationship to each other. It's not corresponding to a mm-hmm. single object. That's why you can teach Nim Chimpsky, right? 200 words in American Sign Language, but they're all perceptual ideas. There's not one conceptual idea in the group. The conceptual ideas are the ones that relate ideas to one another, relate concepts to one another, or create groups into which a whole series of things can fall. Those things are all relational and group categories. So as 95% of our vocabulary. Now you teach Nim 200 words in American Sign Language and all correspond to perceptual ideas. And then ask Nim Chimpsky, oh, please distinguish between dog bites man and man bites dog. Mm-hmm. Nim Chimpsky doesn't get it. But the 1.5-year-old gets it. You know, the minute she starts learning language, she's already got mm-hmm. direct objects, abstract ideas, higher order relational and group categorizations. She's already got it in her head. And so you look at that and you go, oh, wow, well, you know, my little niece can pull this off, you know, maybe 2 years old. and Nim will never get it after 30 years. Unfortunately, he just can't make what Noam Chomsky calls the syntax transition. Mm-hmm. Now, the whole reason is clear. They can't do abstract processes. And why can't they do abstract processes? Because all they've got are physical processes and structures in their brains. All they can do is relate imaginary things that can be explained in physical processes and structures to a specific word, but they can't get to a concept, a category, a framework that relates ideas to one another or expresses relationships, you know, like mathematical relationships, location relationship, right, and time relationships, causal relationships with one another. So the main thing is, you know, my little niece, when she was 1.5 years old, she knew the difference between similarity and difference, cause and effect, north and south, et cetera, et cetera. She knew all these higher order abstractions that could relate things to one another. Now, she may not have known where north was, but she kind of got the idea. And the point is you never are you going to get this out of Noam Chomsky. They can't make the syntactical transition. So you read this book. There's a book called Why Only Us by Noam Chomsky and Robert Berwick from MIT Press, I think, back in 2017. But the main thing is this book is a very good book. It just puts the whole problem of triadic consciousness and conceptual consciousness and its irreducibility to physical processing structures. Well, if you can't do a physical processing structures, you're going to have those concepts derived and stored. You're going to have those categories and all of their abstractness existing within the brain, but it's going to have to be in a transphysical base, like a soul. It can't be a merely physical process or structure that does it. That's why these thinkers, they're right on the marker. Mm-hmm. Aristotle got it early on, you know, philosophically. Plato got it early. Well, of course, he thought the forms existed independent. But the main thing, though, is Thomas Aquinas got it. Every one of those people, they have books called the categories. And the categories are the big mysteries. Those are the highest ways to relate ideas to one another. And even Kant had his table of categories. Hegel had his categories. It goes all the way up. And then Bernard Lonergan got the categories. So everybody's, but the main, of course, the highest order category we have is being. That's where, you know, the whole idea of judgment comes from. Is it fact? Is it not fact? Is it real? Is it not real? Et cetera. Now, these things are huge, huge order concepts. But at the same time, where do you get it? You've got to get it from a soul. You've got to get it from a transphysical power, a transphysical ground. It's the only way of storing a pure abstract reality in your mind. And you can't reduce it to an image. You can't reduce it to a picture. 95% of our language is not picture thinking. It's relational thinking. Mm-hmm. And that requires abstraction, categories, pure abstractions like what, when, where. Go ahead. And, you know, I used to tease my nieces, point to a where, point to a how, point to a why. Uncle Bobby, you're silly. Oh, no, this is not silly. You can't point to it. Did you know that? And, of course, you get them nice and confused. But the main thing, though, is at the end of the day, we are so special. And what these researchers are getting to is something that's being, by the way, discovered all over the place. There's been a whole lot of work done with the intelligence of hydrocephalic patients. Mm-hmm. You know, on this program, I've talked about near-death experiences before. I've talked about, you know, that soul body that leaves the physical body when you have basically clinical death, flat EEG, fixed and dilated pupils, no gag reflex. Okay, it leaves, the soul body leaves. It can see, it can hear, it can think, et cetera. But it can think abstractly. It's already thinking relationally. Mm-hmm. Oh, everything's going on. That little soul that leaves that doesn't have any physical processes or structures, but nonetheless is real and is thinking, that is doing relational thinking. Now, then, of course, we saw, you know, with another phenomenon called terminal lucidity, mm-hmm. we see the same phenomenon. I think this guy Bathyany has just written a book called Threshold on Terminal Lucidity. Don't read the last chapter, it's conclusion, you know, it's sort of a little metaphysically wacky, but the rest of the chapters on the cases are really good, because what those cases are pointing to is that like 1 to 2 hours or sometimes a whole day before death, a person with severe dementia, we're talking about severe brain trauma, or we're talking about severe dementia, Alzheimer's, lesions, mm-hmm. genetic challenges, a variety of things, right? And so the person basically has almost no real abstract thinking capacity whatsoever in his or her brain. Mm-hmm. However, what's so interesting to see is 1 to 2 hours before they die, they wake up and they go, hey, Bob, you know, I've been planning my funeral and I've been thinking, let's do this song over here. Why don't you get Joe over here to do the eulogy? And of course these doctors or, the priests or whatever are going, who are you? Mm-hmm. You haven't uttered an intelligible word in 5 years. You've been a vegetable. Who are you? You look at the brain scans of these people. Their brains are filled with amyloid plaque, filled with lesions, right? You can tell they have absolutely no physical brain capacity to think, and yet they are talking like you and me. By the way, I got to finish up those things on our will, and you go, the will? I mean, I haven't thought about the will in 5 years. Mm-hmm. Well, I've been thinking about it, and this is what we got to do. Mm-hmm. And by the way, I've been seeing God, and I'm telling you, I've been really having these good religious experiences with him. And as Rudolf Tanzi at Harvard, one of the doctors leading, mm-hmm. Researcher in this area, he basically says, well, we see it all the time. It's absolutely amazing. And we have absolutely no way of physically explaining it, mm-hmm. because these people don't have the capacity physically to do these things, yet they are doing it all the time. And so just take a look at those cases in that book, right. Threshold. Then we come to the stuff on hydrocephalic patients. Now these, hydrocephalus is very unfortunate right. disease. Most of it can be cured now by a shunt. You can put a shunt in the right. base of the brain. You can empty out the spinal fluid that's, draining and it's filling up the cranial cavity. And you can, when the spinal fluid comes out, you can actually reverse some of the effects of the brain. But you have to catch it before it becomes critical. Because mm-hmm. once you fill up the brain with more than, let's say, a quarter of spinal fluid, it's almost a point of no return. Mm-hmm. Now, in the case of these hydrocephalic cases, this guy, John Lorber at Sheffield University over in England, he does a bunch of studies of these people who have severe hydrocephalus, right? So they basically, their brains are over 95% full of spinal fluid. They basically have less than 5% of their brain tissue left. Mm-hmm. Now, 5% of these people with less than 5% of their brain tissue actually have a normal IQ. Mm-hmm. That's like 30 people out of 600 people have a normal IQ with less than 5% of their brain, and many of them mm-hmm. have genius level IQs. One kid who's right there, I believe at the university, I think it was Sheffield. Anyway, he's at the university. He's a mathematics student. He has less than 1 millimeter of brain tissue mm-hmm. left in his brain, like a thin layer of mantle, 1 millimeter. He has almost absolutely no brain. Mm-hmm. And this guy has a 126 IQ in mathematics and a 140 IQ global verbal. So you look at that and go, and he's functioning socially normal. Hmm. I mean, like 99.9% of his brain is filled with spinal fluid, and the guy's functioning normal. He's walking around like you and me. Something else is doing the thinking. He's not even brain anymore. So now we get to these kinds of cases. But for a long time, people try to say, oh, that Lorber, he was exaggerating. But then Foyet came along in France and said, well, no, I got, another Schmoer example. Then this guy comes along in Brazil, Arroyo, I think, or something like that. I can't remember his full name. And then, of course, we got this guy, Forsdyke, here in the United States. He comes up with another series of explanations. But what he did was he took all these cases from Lorber and Lewin and Foyette De Arroyo and so forth. He puts them all together, all the kinds of explanations that people had, it's not really, the brain tissue that's doing the thinking, it's related to this sort of thing, and it goes back to the DNA, and so you can really have this microcosm, so forth. Well, it's just run out. Mm. Mm-hmm. We've just plain run out of solutions. And what basically, I mean, you know, Forsyth doesn't want to say this. He's not transcendentalist at all. He's not zooming to conclusions. Mm-hmm. You know, but he basically says, you know, we are at the point where scientists are going to have to enter into the domain of mind and spirit, mm-hmm. with all of its metaphysical implications. And what he means by the metaphysical implications is it's not the physical brain that's doing the the thinking. It's the spirit. Right. And now you can see with the Forsyth articles that, you know, the cat's out of the bag, right? You know, maybe we're not going to get a physicalist explanation, mm-hmm. for a cognitional ability. Maybe there is an alternative source of cognitional ability, you know, like that soul body that comes out, mm-hmm. at a near-death experience, or the soul that's obviously manifest and doing the thinking in terminal lucidity, etc. So all these things are out of the bag now. Mm-hmm. People are actually talking about transphysical sources of consciousness. I mean, you know, neuroskeptic, mm-hmm. always has to come along and say, oh, there's another guy named bioskeptic, you know, that's kind of his handle. And, you know, coming along, oh, no, you know. But what has he got to suggest?
Yeah,
all
what
he
do
says
they suggest?
By way of criticism,
what
of course, I guess. That's how he put it. Okay. He says, oh, this Forsyth and his spirit and mind and metaphysics. Wow, that was an incisive criticism. Now, yeah. I'm convinced of neuroskeptics' viewpoint. So, I mean, it's like, come on. They don't have an explanation. It's like we are really, as Forsyth puts it, we're against the wall. Mm-hmm. We're going to have to think of some other models of thought to explain, you know, the intelligence and hydrocephalic base. Right. And now we've got another book coming out with, of course, brain, you know, sectioning and taking a look at abstract capacity existing independently of the physical brain. And again, all I can say is it's happening from, you know, all quarters, you know, of the research world, mm-hmm. where scientists are actually saying, you know, I mean, it's no accident that in 2022, the New York Academy of Sciences actually said on the basis of, mm-hmm. you know, several, you know, 32, I think it was, peer-reviewed medical studies that, hey, there's a real, very real possibility your consciousness is going to survive your bodily death. From the New York Academy of Sciences. So it's coming out. People are out there, you know, and, you know, a lot of people are being vindicated, mm-hmm. You know, who had a lot of these thoughts earlier, you know, about really the physical world emerging as a kind of a regressive iteration of sort of like a spirit domain that, mm-hmm. that you know, precedes, you know, the physical domain. It's almost as if particles are, you know, there's some kind of a mind-like reality, mm-hmm. that, you know, that is, you know, constitutive of quantum, the basis of quantum theory. And that mind-like kind of reality is that, you know, it's translating into what we call classical physics and classical biophysical structures. But boy, it's a whole new world out there. And it's very interesting. But of course, it's literally vindicating Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas, as those authors you mentioned suggested.
Right. Very good. Excellent. That was very comprehensive. Let's move on to I didn't mean anything negative by that. Certainly a lot of food for thought there. And let's get to some questions. Dear Father Spitzer, on a previous show, you answered a question regarding the salvation of non-Catholics. You said that non-Catholics will not be condemned for not knowing Christ. If so, who will save them from their sin? Certainly not the religions they're born into that are familiar with. The duty to evangelize is paramount. The doctrine of outside the church, no salvation still stands. Joshua.
Well, Joshua, actually, what the Vatican Council says, and I don't doubt your magisterial authority in this case, but the Lumen Gentium pretty much says Christ saves those people too. Mm-hmm. And even though they're not responsible for their lack of belief, because, right, they never had an opportunity to know it. So literally, in Lumen Gentium and in Gaudium et Spes, both the doctrinal constitution of the church and the pastoral constitution of the church, in both documents, it says that Christ is the savior of people who, you know, obviously trying to follow God according to what they know, trying to follow the moral teaching of God according to their consciences, they too can be eligible to be saved by the redemptive, the universally redemptive act of Christ. And of course, nobody's canceling out, you know, the no salvation outside the church. It just gives a very, open kind of interpretation of what that means. I mean, the church is functioning through the redemptive act of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And so in that sense, you know, the church is, preaching ministry, which we, of course, must take exceedingly and importantly seriously, mm-hmm. right? I mean, there's no question that, you know, this is the best way to go. But, you know, the Vatican Council has made the decision mm-hmm. That, of course, you know, a person who is not responsible for not knowing who Jesus was mm-hmm. will not be condemned because of the accident of that guy's birth. Mm-hmm. And we've always held this in our definition right. of mortal sin. Mm-hmm. So, Judge, if you take a look at the three requirements for mortal sin, yes, there has to be grave matter, but then there has to be knowledge. Mm-hmm. You can't hold a person responsible who doesn't know and is not culpably ignorant for his lack of knowledge.
Right.
And number two, you can't hold them responsible if they're not free. So if somebody's pointing a gun at their head
right.
and saying, you got to stay X religion and you better not convert to Christianity or I'll lay out your family too.
Right.
You know, obviously this person is, you know, what we call does not have full consent of the will. And if they don't have full consent of the will, they don't have adequate knowledge, mm-hmm. they're not going to be held responsible for that sin. And they are not condemned because of that sin. And we have held that for centuries. So Josh, I mean, it's just no. The Vatican II Council was bringing together all of these elements and giving a kind of an interpretation, an open interpretation of that doctrine. There is no salvation outside the church. It's not throwing it out the window. Mm-hmm. It's just interpreting it in a way that basically says that the church, who's the representative, you know, as it were, of Christ on this earth, who has mm-hmm. the message of Christ, even though somebody doesn't know it, that very message of Christ, that very salvation of Christ that he has entrusted to his church, that very salvation of Christ that he has won for us in his death and resurrection mm-hmm. can pertain just as much to a Hindu you know, who's trying to follow God and you know, trying to be there according mm-hmm. to his the dictates of his conscience with his moral apperception. They too can be saved through that Christ. Mm-hmm. So I think right. Both and is much better than the either or right. here. And I think the Vatican Council, my magisterial authority is right. zero. I think the Vatican Council has it right.
Well, I heard someone once say, I think it was Carl Keating, and he might have been quoting somebody else. He said, well, mm-hmm. the effect is this about those kinds of people. The onus is on us. We've been given the truth. We know the truth. No. So like the servant who too much is given, much is expected, the real onus falls on us, right?
You bet. We should get the word right out there. And it's not just that, you know, people can say, well, I'm happy as a Hindu. Mm-hmm. And you know, the know any better, you know, you might say, well, I don't need to listen to you or something. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, you can just say, you know, the good news of Jesus Christ certainly does not preclude you from the kingdom. However, I would just like to assure you, there's one way to do this. It's really not circumlocutious. It really goes at this from the vantage point of the truth. There's a front door approach and there's a back door approach. Mm-hmm. Take the front door, more secure, more clear, and much less agonizing over the route to get there. And all I can say is that really depends on us. I totally agree with Carl Keating. We need to get out there and evangelize.
Okay, very good. At that, we'll take a break. Much more ahead, obviously, with Father Spitzer and with your questions. So stay with us, will you? And welcome back to part two of Father Spencer's Universe. And talking about something important, we want to mention about the EW10 Family Celebration. It's really coming up right on us, Saturday, August the 31st in Tyson's Corner, Virginia. So people in that area, pay attention. You can hear great speakers and see them in person, like Dr. Ray Guarendi and our own Catherine Hadro. And this event obviously closes with the one and only Holy Mass. That's central to everything EW10 has always done. And it'll be celebrated by Reverend Michael F. Burbridge, who is the Bishop of Arlington, a very nice diocese there, and they're hosting us, and that's very nice. So support it, support them. Go to EW10.com/family celebration for more information and to register for this free event. And there's a lot more. A lot of other people are going to be there. There's a lot happening, and you'll enjoy yourself and see all those other people support EW10 just like you do. And with that said, let's get quickly to some more questions, Father. Dear Father Spitzer, while recently searching the internet in an effort to find guidance concerning Catholic policy on cremation, I was both surprised and impressed by the great number of subjects that you have addressed. I was unable, however, to locate comments from you on cremation. What are your thoughts, Ted?
Well, Ted, cremation is definitely allowed in the Catholic Church right now. So rest assured, if you want to be cremated, you can be cremated without any injury to your soul. Or, the main thing to do is just be careful about your relatives and seeing, you know, what is it that they expect. I mean, some people come from traditional families. It's very hard for them to see a cremation, but today I'd say, you know, with respect to the clergy, a lot of them are buried in the more traditional fashion, the whole body in the casket. But maybe one third of clergy, maybe more, are buried by means of cremation today. So in fact, in some cases, you know, where there's just a lack of, cemetery availability in a developing nation, you know, obviously you can get a lot more cremation in those contexts. But yeah, you're free to do it. And I do think there are some families that have long traditions of a wake or something of that nature. But some of them actually do the wake with a cremation now. Right. So that's with a cremated remains. So that's almost becoming very typical. So right. I think it's your choice, and you can have a very good funeral and a very good mass of remembrance with cremated remains or with the full embodied remains.
And the concern in the past used to be the denial of the bodily resurrection. Wasn't that really the issue?
That was the issue, but nobody holds that anymore.
Okay.
Yeah. And one of the reasons, too, is you can, you know, that soul body leaving your physical body is pretty clear. You look like you did when you were 25 to 30 years old when you leave. Just, you know, that's not a theological reason, but man, you still are embodied. You know, we're not going to suddenly become pure consciousness in some platonic form. When we leave our bodies, it's definitely what the patients call soul body. So you kind of look like what you look like when you're 25 to 30 years old.
Dear Father Spitzer, next question. Thanks to you and Doug, I love your interviews. I've long been a shroud enthusiast, and I've listened to you and read numerous discussions about the shroud. How is the theory of Dr. Gil Lavoy that Jesus was lifted up and in an upright position when the image was formed compatible with the finding that coins are visible over Jesus' eyes? Wouldn't the coins have fallen from his eyes if he was upright? This is Peggy, and I think we talked a little bit about this topic once in the past.
Yeah, Peggy, I think Dr. Lavoy, he certainly has a plausible point, it's not a necessary point. I think the phenomena can be explained with a body in a supine position. So, I mean, I don't think the body has to be pulling up to get the effects with the hair and things that he mentions. It's plausible. It could be that way. But there's definitely coins on the man's eyes. Now, there are various theories of how much we can actually see. There are some computer-enhanced imaging experts that claim that you can actually see, this little crozier, like a bishop's crozier, kind of a shepherd's crozier there on the coin. You can actually see the right four of the letters and the word Tiberius, etc. Mm-hmm. So there are those people. And by the way, I've looked at those pictures, and I got to say, I'm not unconvinced of this fact. I think that there might be something to it. But I do know with certainty that there were coins on that man's eyes, because you can see with the VP8 image analyzer, right, that gives you the three-dimensional imaging on the shroud, you can see the bulge on the man's eyes very, very clearly in that image analyzer. And it's definitely three-dimensional. It's extending out just about the exact size of a Roman lepton that would have been minted there during the time of Jesus. Now, I'm not a numismatist, and I'm not a computer enhancement, imaging analyst. And so, I'm going to say the pictures I have seen, it just doesn't look like cloud gazing to me. Maybe I'm being taken in by the magic of photography, but right now, just from a layman's point of view, I'm kind of more or less in the group that says these images do have some possibility of being correct. But I'm not going to lay my any kind of evidence down on that basis. I would say VP8 image analyzing does show us a whole lot of things, and that bulge is very certain. I don't think anybody who's analyzed the image from the VP8 image analyzer believes otherwise.
Right.
So the coins were there. Don't know why they wouldn't have fallen. Also, there are clearly flowers and things that are there. I do think that the particle radiation hypothesis explains all of those things, even when the body's in a supine position. So I just don't need to go along with the sitting up thing, and I just please believe it if you wish, but it presents a whole lot of other unanswered questions if you do.
Right. The other thing I was going to say, so with the coins, is it basically just to keep the eyes closed, or is there a religious aspect of it, or what?
Nope, keep the eyes closed. That's it. Pure and simple.
Okay, very good. Dear Father Spitzer, my understanding is that based on historical evidence of King Herod's reign, it is estimated that Jesus was actually born between 6 and 4 B.C., so if Jesus was 33 when he was crucified, doesn't that mean that the year 2000 anniversary is 2027 to 2029 and not 2033? Or is that 2033 right and his age that isn't correct? Dan.
Oh, Dan, I'll tell you, there's nothing of greater uncertainty in this world than the year that Jesus was born. Because, of course, you've got calculations that are made on the dating of Josephus. He's got all of the ages there for Herod, et cetera, et cetera. You also have various kinds of age estimates that are made on the basis of, some of the, trying to get the triple fixed star, that might be the star of Bethlehem or something. What year could that have been shining in and so forth? But to be honest with you, this is really speculative stuff. Mm-hmm. So at the end of the day, I just have to tell you, I'm not sure where Jesus's birth stands in relation to, Herod's death. I know what is stated in Luke. I know there was a census that Luke mentions. I know that these things are there. The view of time, Luke is trying to position Jesus's birth with various well-known dates. And, how exact was Luke trying to be? That is the question. And they did not have the same historiographical constraints on them that we have today. So, 4 or 5 years more or less, that could be very typical of ancient historiography, because basically, The events are important, but sequencing of events is of secondary importance. Specific dates of sequencing are tertiary importance. Mm-hmm. It's just a different kind of historiography. Now, it's really important to us. Mm-hmm. So we're always trying to put together right? What is the exact date? And so again, with the Old Testament research, right? You can see that for how long did we think that a generation was 40 years? Mm-hmm. And then as it turns out, when we start looking at all the archaeological evidence, right, for, you know, the slave cities of Pithom and Ramses and so forth, you start looking at this and it's not lining up. It's like almost, you know, 900 years off, and you start beginning, and more off. And so you start thinking, I wonder what is going on here. And then of course we start putting together, there's very ample evidence for considering a generation 25 years instead of 40. When you do that calculation, it starts matching the archaeological evidence almost perfectly. So I would have to say that I'm definitely a believer that, for example, the Exodus happened in 1200. I'm a believer, you know, in 25-year generation. And if you put that together, you really get a very coordinated schedule between actually the events in the Old Testament as they are portrayed, and also the events that we know from other sources, Assyrian, Babylonian, Egyptian sources, for what's going on. It's easier to coordinate. So again, you know, it's, the rules of ancient historiography are very different. Of course, the event is really important. Primary importance, no question about it. And the religious figure in the sacred event is extremely important.
Right.
But as I said, sequencing, like look at Mark. I mean, Mark is a typical, by the way, he's very well educated. Mark clearly has got to be a Jew, you know, probably living outside of Jerusalem. He speaks Greek incredibly well. He speaks Hebrew incredibly well. Very educated guy, but basically, where is he getting all his information from? Getting it from Peter. I think there's excellent evidence that, you know, Mark is reliant on Peter. Now, Mark's going around touring, and what's Mark doing? He's translating Peter's stuff. Peter's talking pretty basic Aramaic and Hebrew here. Not a lot of Hebrew, more Aramaic. And Mark's taking that Aramaic, he's turning it into Greek. And so he's the big translator. But what's he doing? While he's doing the translating, he's remembering everything and then writing it down. So he's basically got a whole bunch of the events that you know, Peter's talking about. And you, by the way, you can see the we-they transition you know, that Mark is making. So Peter's speaking in the first person plural, right? He's always saying, then we did this and then we did that. And you can see by the structure of the sentences, you know, from Mark's Greek, you know, Mark, he's changing Peter's we's into a narrative, third person, right? They were, then they did this and then they did that. So you can see that very clearly and a bunch of other things. But you can pretty much see Mark's listening to Peter, and what he's doing is he's getting all these events down. The event matters to him. Jesus, the main character, the Son of God in the event, matters to him. That's what, you know, primary, you know, stuff in the ancient historiography. Then with the sequencing, Mark kind of goes, oh, you know, this looks like it belongs here, and looks like it belongs there. And we know that the sequencing caused a little bit of a kerfuffle, you know, because some, like there was a Matthew source that a couple of ancient sources, you know, speak about, who basically said, well, you know, Matthew knew the sequencing better because he had been on the spot. Peter didn't care about it. He let Mark handle the narrative in the way that he wanted. So Mark didn't quite get the sequencing that Matthew had. And so maybe there was a kerfuffle, I don't know, but it seems like we can sort of see some of this stuff. You know, if you look at, you know, some of the testimony of, right. of you know, John and so forth. So to make a long story short, then, by the way, Richard Bauckham outlines this so beautifully with all the evidence, much better than me, in 1,000 footnotes that I couldn't possibly remember. But anyway, Bauckham's got a really good book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. Jesus and the Eyewitnesses.
Right, right, absolutely.
Right. Senior scholar at Cambridge. Anyway, you could take a look at that. But again, sequencing is secondary, dates tertiary. Right. So it's like, not that important.
Well, I wonder, know, with this, I wonder, you know, with this too, and it's not that it wouldn't be nice to know exactly when our Lord was born there. Yeah. I wonder with sometimes these dates, whether there are people who aren't fixating on some sort of, you know, end times, rapture-y kind of trying to look at another date that, you know, wasn't 2000, so maybe it's 2027 or 2029, or
well,
and they're, you know,
sure
trying to,
a lot
you,
of
know,
mm-hmm.
you know, that kind
yeah.
of a thing. A little
yeah.
bit of that.
Oh, yeah, there's certainly that going on, too. But I mean, you know, typical, you know, historiographical rules, you know, I mean,
right.
it's really important who was the emperor, you know. And
right,
so
absolutely.
Forth,
right, no, exactly,
that,
so. But
it's just pretty general.
We're going to get judged individually anyway, so.
Right.
I'm not sure how much it matters whether you are going to see the Lord one way or the other. So,
yeah, you sure are.
Let's get to in the closing less than 10 minutes we got. We'll jump over to the book. Uh-huh. Do you want to show you anything to close out our last discussion about Galileo and just people understanding when they hear that attack on the church as being anti-scientific, why that's not true?
Well, you know, as I said, the church wasn't being anti-scientific. It was the church, at least Copernicus, one of, you know, who was a Catholic cleric. He wasn't a priest, but he was an ordained Catholic cleric, and he was a canon lawyer. Basically, was the person who, you know, developed the Copernican revolution. Mm-hmm. He's the first guy to give a mathematical justification of heliocentrism. So, you know, we've got to sort of believe him, mm-hmm. You know, as a Catholic. The Catholic Church never came down on him. They came down on Galileo, not because he was, you know, saying heliocentrism was possible, mathematically justifiable, nothing like that, because Copernicus had said all that stuff, you know, decades before, you know, Galileo did. But the main thing that's going on, and certainly not about scientific method, let's face it, you know, the Catholic Church, you know, was developing scientific method, you know, right from the very beginning, not to mention, you know, somebody like Roger Bacon and things of that nature, and you know, putting together scientific method. And then, of course, we see Gregor Mendel, you know, putting together, you know, the whole framework for, you know, quantitative genetics based on empirical evidence and so forth. You look at that, and the church was surely not against mm-hmm. science. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that was, in fact, like I said, the Pope was very acquainted with science. So the point, though, was, you know, hey, you know, in a debate between what Scripture seems to be saying and scientific demonstrated fact, you really need those definitions. Mm-hmm. What is a demonstrated scientific fact? Now, Bellarmine had some pretty good criteria, mm-hmm. but nobody was looking at that. Nevertheless, I think Bellarmine could have solved the problem. But Galileo certainly understood that he did not have mm-hmm. proof positive of a heliocentrism. And so he shouldn't have said that heliocentrism was to be preferred over geocentrism, because that seemed to contradict
right.
both the Catholic and Protestant interpretations of Genesis. And so you had to be kind of right. careful there. But as Bellarmine said, if you should present to me a concrete demonstration of heliocentrism, then I would say that we must interpret the Genesis narratives to mean something consistent with that demonstrated fact. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a good prioritization. But at the time, no stellar parallax. Therefore, you know, Galileo right. was way, way over his skis. He shouldn't have said it. He shouldn't have called the right. Pope stupid. He shouldn't have done, you know, some undiplomatic things.
Right.
And then, of course, he gets everybody riled up at the tribunal.
Correct.
But the tribunal, likewise, should never have said, you know, you got to prefer geocentrism, you know, over heliocentrism.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody was taking too many extremes. And so, as I said, Pope John right. Paul II apologized that the tribunal basically
right.
said, you know, you got to believe in geocentrism. But like right. I said, he,
right.
oh, go ahead.
That leads us right into the next section, scientific discovery versus okay. biblical revelation. The biblical and scientific mm-hmm. accounts of creation are quite different, but does that mean they are in conflict? You go on to quote St. Thomas Aquinas, who said, discern that faith and science cannot be in conflict, for they come from the same source, the mind of God. But why do they look like they're in conflict then, and how are we to understand that?
Yeah, so Pope Pius the 12th, he really did have a solution to this, and most important encyclical Basically, on biblical interpretation, Divino afflante spiritu is the name of the encyclical.
Right.
But essentially, in there, he said, look, science's purpose, method, and objective is to get a empirical, mathematical explanation of the physical universe. That's what it should do, and that's what it should stick to. Mm-hmm. The Bible's purpose is to give sacred truths necessary for salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So salvation is the domain of the church, and you do that because God in his self-revelation mm-hmm. explains what is needed for salvation. And we, of course, as Catholics, believe that this comes from Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. He is the definitive self-revelation of God, because he is the Son of God. So the point that is clear then is the Pope says, if you just let Scripture do salvation, if you just let science mm-hmm. do mathematical, empirical explanations of the physical universe, and you don't force science to give you salvific doctrines, and you don't force Scripture to give you, you know, proper empirical mm-hmm. mathematical explanations of the physical universe, everything is fine. There's no conflict. There doesn't have to be a conflict.
Mm-hmm.
But as St. Augustine said long ago, there's always going to be some people
mm-hmm.
who are going to interpret the Scriptures far beyond the intention mm-hmm. of God for what they were meant for, mm-hmm. namely salvific sacred truths necessary for salvation. And they're going to make the Scriptures do science. And if you do that, Augustine says, then we are all going to be embarrassed
mm-hmm.
because these individuals who are experts in the empirical examination of our universe, he means mm-hmm. something a little different by the universe, but if you are going to let those people look at, you know, somebody who says, well, you know, the moon doesn't do this, it has to do this because Scripture says so, and they're looking at, you know, at the moon, and they've tracked this thing observationally, and they have the mathematics mm-hmm. to prove it, they're going to laugh us to scorn. That's mm-hmm. exactly what Augustine says in De Genesi. If you let Scripture, you know, start giving descriptions and explanations of the physical universe, which is way beyond its purpose mm-hmm. and its method, then we are going to get laughed to scorn. We're going
right.
to be embarrassed by these individuals who simply don't know right. what they're talking about. And oh. so we've seen it not just
right.
in Augustine's day
right.
or
Galileo's
day, but
and any
today.
Of us who ever saw the movie based on the Scopes Monkey Trial, Inherit the Wind, knows what it's like mm-hmm. to watch, you know, the William Jennings Bryan character defending,
yeah.
you know, the literal interpretation of Scripture, you know, about,
yeah.
well, then the sun stopped, so then the, you know, everything stopped spinning
yeah.
and the world blew up. Well, no,
yeah,
that didn't
yeah,
happen.
Exactly.
So,
yeah,
and Cain
yeah.
knew, and Cain knew his wife. Well, where did she come from?
Yeah.
Kind of thing, you know. That,
yeah, yeah,
so.
Exactly. Yeah, no, that's right. And so there's all kinds of things that are there, and we should have, as Pope Pius XII said, please mm-hmm. just keep the two domains sacrosanct
yeah.
so that we don't get laughed to scorn.
It's amazing to me that that came out in 43, in the middle of World War II.
That's correct.
You would think, why of all the things that are going on would that have been a major issue? You have any idea why?
Well, you know, science was just coming into its own being, right? I mean, you know, before, you know, there was, of course, a tremendous respect for science in the academic world.
Mm-hmm.
But now you start looking, you know, at the scientific education of people, not just in the post-war era, but even before World War II, science was becoming a huge part of every single curriculum.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, it wasn't just general science. I mean, we're really starting to do in high school some physics, like mm-hmm. we all had, you know, good mathematical physics in my high school.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, certainly we had, a good empirically based, methodologically based chemistry course and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, by the time you get even past the war, Pope Pius XII, you know, he's in that fix
mm-hmm.
where people are just saying, well, You're not going to deny that dinosaurs really to protect the 6,000-year-old universe, are we? And of course, how embarrassing would that be as all the kids are looking at these fossils, et cetera, et cetera, you know, in these museums. And of course, we have so much. By the way, the stratigraphy evidence provided was done by Nicholas Steno. Yes, he was a Danish bishop, but he was the father of contemporary geology and stratigraphy. Well, and so you look at that and you go, he provided the data that enables us to date those things to 160 million years, you know, et cetera.
Right. So, well, go complain to Bishop Usher. He's the guy who came up with that idea. So with that said, if you'll give us your blessing on the way out the door, okay?
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the God of all love and mercy, the God who sees, who saves, who judges our intentions with his mercy and goodness, may he shed his light down upon you, draw you ever closer to yourself, so that you might find that desire for evangelization, that purpose in giving the truth of Jesus Christ and his salvific mission to the world, for your families, for your friends, and all those you touch, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. Be well, and we shall see you next time, as we'll see you as well. You know, and just a reminder, as we always say, that Father's wonderful books and DVDs are always available through our catalog, featured on your screen. As you can see, there's so many more than even those. Next week, we'll continue talking about the church and science. Some interesting stuff ahead. And talking about an interesting bookmark, Mother Angelica Talks It Over with my great friend, Father Joseph Mary Wolfe. That's who I get to talk it over with. Don't miss it. It's a fun interview. And we've got Called and Chosen, Father Vincent R. Capodanno, a nice EWTN co-production docudrama, tells us the story of Father Capodanno, a U.S. Navy chaplain who gave his life ministering to a soldier during the Vietnam War. Saturday, August 30th, 8 p.m. Eastern, where? Only on EWTN. We'll see you next time. Be well.